Now we're going to read in Acts chapter 15 this evening. And we're going to read the chapter together. Now I'm also going to read a section of the Galatian epistle, just to provide a bit of parallel information to this account. But we'll read the chapter together to begin with. Acts 15, verse 1, and certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church, and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. And there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. And when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them, men and brethren, ye know that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by my mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we shall be saved, even as they. Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And after they held their peace, James answered, saying, men and brethren, hearken unto me. Simeon hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophets. As it is written, after this I will return, and will build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doeth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Now a great deal of more modern translations add that verse 18 on to the end of verse 17, but we will not touch upon that in the ministry. Wherefore my sentence is, or my verdict is, that we trouble not them which from the Gentiles are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Then pleased that the apostles and elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting unto the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us have troubled you with words, subverting your soul, saying that you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment, it seemed good unto us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you, with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, which shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than those necessary things, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, for which if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they gathered the multitude together, they delivered the epistle, which they, when they had read, they rejoiced for the consolation. And Judas and Silas, being prophets also themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words, and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding it pleased Silas to abide there still, Paul also and Barnabas continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with him John, whose surname was Mark. But Paul thought not good to take him with him, who departed from them, from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder one from the other, and so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus, and Saul chose Silas and departed, being recommended by the brethren unto the grace of God, and he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Now just by way of interesting parallel, let's look briefly at the Galatian epistle. We'll read from, just for connection's sake, from in chapter 1. He gives his conversion in verse 15. God has separated me from my mother's womb, and how he got saved. Verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus. And after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. And he gives an account of his life thereafter, verse 1 of chapter 2. Then 14 years after, quite interesting that, a long time went by before the Apostle Paul became a prominent man among the Lord's people. We kind of get the impression that he started writing his epistles the minute he got home. Well, he didn't at all. A very lengthy period of time elapsed before he became a prominent character in the early church. Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation, and this is adding details that Luke doesn't give us, and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. Is another thing that Luke doesn't tell us. But privately to them which were of a reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren unawares brought in, who came in privily or privately to spy out our liberty which we had in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And then he gives an account of what transpired between himself, verse 9, and when James, Cephas, that's of course Peter, Simeon is called in Acts 15, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go to the heathen, and they unto the circumcision, only they would that we remember the poor, which I was also forward to do. And then there's an account of Peter coming to Antioch, and it says in verse 12, that before Satan came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself. Verse 13, and the other Jews dissembled likewise with them. Verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles, and do not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? And so on. And he withstand Peter to the face. So that's all that we read from the scriptures. Now there are some that believe, and possibly with some measure of support, that the incident that we read of in chapter 2 of the Galatian epistle is not in fact the same incident that we read of in Acts 15. Some reckon it was an earlier meeting, and they point out that there were differences. Luke doesn't tell us that Paul had any private meetings with the apostles, and you know that Luke only gives an account of public meetings received by the elders and the apostles and by the church, whereas Paul in the Galatian epistle speaks of private meetings, and he speaks also of the fact that he went up by revelation, that's to say, I judge that God had given him clear guidance that he should go. But let's not get into the details, and let's not just get bogged down in that. I personally believe that it's the same meeting that took place at Jerusalem. And all that Paul is doing in the Galatian epistle is giving a slightly fuller account of the same incident. Now, just by way of strategic thinking, this meeting, recorded in, I think in Galatians and recorded here in Acts of the Apostles, is the point to which the Acts of the Apostles has been moving. And from this point on, it will be the issue to which all that succeeds in the book looks back. It is that important. Now, at stake was really the purity of the gospel, the essence of the gospel. But we noticed that at the start of the chapter, that there were people, according to verse number 1, who had said that except to be circumcised, he cannot be saved. Now, we need to just get a hold of how crucial that is. It's not that they were saying you can be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, independence upon his work upon the cross, but by the way, you also need to be circumcised. They weren't saying that. What they were saying was, unless you're circumcised, you can't be saved. Now, of course, that poses a very immediate problem, for circumcision was, of course, a male rite, and if this was true, then there were certain obvious difficulties in connection with the fact that it is clear that in the New Covenant, in the Gospel, male and female alike are brought in on the same ground into the body of Christ, into the Church. By, that is one crucial, fundamental, elementary reason why those that argue that circumcision is the equivalent of baptism have to be wrong. Because male and female alike are baptised without any distinction between them. Abrahamic or Mosaic circumcision was only for the male. Now, it's just one of those sort of basic flaws in their argument. Although, true in the Colossians, there's a like figure, whereunto circumcision doth now save us, and baptism doth now save us, and there is that parallel between circumcision and baptism. It's not at all that he is saying that circumcision is the equivalent of baptism. All that he's saying is that it's a visible external sign or symbol of our newfound allegiance to the Lord. In the Old Testament, it was a mark in the flesh received by the males on the eighth day and marked their incorporation into the community of Israel. For Christians in this day and generation, baptism by immersion is a symbol of our identification with and fellowship with those that are the Lord's. It is a threshold act or rite or symbol of union with the Lord Jesus. So what they were saying was that circumcision was necessary. And there was a dissension. Now, I don't know, do you think like me in those glory days of the early church, they never had arguments? Not true. You know, when the Spirit was filling them, when miracles were being wrought, when the gospel was going forward like a rebel steamroller throughout Europe, they had arguments. And they had huge arguments. This is a chapter, interestingly enough, of two major arguments, one based on doctrine, one based on personality, but actually mutually interconnected. I personally am of the view that Mark, who was from Jerusalem, Barnabas, his uncle, was from Cyprus, which is where, when they parted company at the end of this chapter, where Barnabas headed off, he went off home in Cyprus. I think Mark was linked with the Judaizing wing of the church. It may well be that one of the reasons why he, as Luke says, he went not with them to the work in Perga, in Pamphylia. Was that Blair's chapter? It was. I don't know why. I don't know what was suggested to you on that occasion, but many have suggested that one of the reasons why Mark turned around about and disappeared back home was that Perga in Pamphylia was a strongly Gentile region. Very little synagogues, very little array of Judaistic influence, and it was just getting too much for him that the gospel was leaving behind his own people, the nation of Israel, and was coming very clearly to the Gentiles. Some have also suggested he might have been a little bit worried about what lay in front of them, because Perga was a very challenging region with no doubt threats to his own safety, and perhaps he didn't fancy that very much. But whatever the reason was, it may well be the case that the personal dispute at the end of the chapter was connected to the doctrinal dispute at the start of the chapter, if it was the case in fact that Mark was on the Judaizing of the traditional wing of the church and didn't very much embrace the gospel that Paul the Apostle was preaching. So it wasn't essential. Now, I find this fascinating. They went to Jerusalem. And you're going to take a step back here and talk about what we can learn in this chapter about disputes among assemblies. First of all, we need to mark out the distinctions. Today, there is no assembly that we can go to where we can shake hands with an apostle at the door. There may be some who think they are about apostolic succession. They kind of give you that impression now and again. But if you kind of get the impression from any man that he holds apostolic authority, you can just set that to one side. For the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. That is to say, it's an initial foundational gift. The superstructure of the church has been built on that. You don't find foundations at the top or the middle or the side of the building. They are at the bottom. Jesus Christ himself being, of course, the chief cornerstone. Those are foundations that are not to be repeated. So that's the first point of distinction, is that when they went to Jerusalem, it would have been apostles that they were communing with. I'm not aware that there is any church in existence today that can claim the benefit of apostles in fellowship. I often must have thought that the breakings of bread in Jerusalem must have been quite alarming experiences for the young believer, because as far as I can make out, nearly all the apostles remained in fellowship in Jerusalem. So whether they all sat in a circle on the front seat, or whether they sat with their wives, or who knows, for we know they had wives, we don't know, but it must have been quite a thing to be in that large assembly in Jerusalem with all the apostles in fellowship. Now, interestingly enough, there were elders in Jerusalem. Interesting that, isn't it? But we learn from this chapter, notice verse number 2 states that we should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders. So evidently, it would appear to me that the apostles and the elders, the apostles didn't claim priority over the elders in the church at Jerusalem. In fact, the last word in this dispute is in the mouth of an elder. You know that James is not an apostle, don't you? I mean, you know that James is not an apostle. He's not an apostle. He is the half-brother of the Lord, as is made crystal clear for us in the Acts of the Apostles. And he was not actually brought to faith until after his brother or half-brother had ascended back to heaven. So he was not, you know that the apostles were selected by the Lord Jesus. The apostles, by the way, were not a function exclusively in the church. There are apostles during the Lord's earthly ministry. You read about them in Luke 10, for example. He gathers the apostles. So there was apostolic office before the church began. Apostles didn't begin with the church. They preceded the church. And James was not an apostle, for he was not in that group that the Lord of 12 men that the Lord gathered around him as he moved through Galilee and Samaria and so forth. So James, undoubtedly, the man who has the final word here, that gives the most lengthy discourse, according to Luke, he was not an apostle. Now my impression is that he was the one that had the last word. And he was an elder. Now you see, that's interesting, because I want to suggest to you that as far as we can discern from Scripture, in assemblies, no matter how large or small they are, even assemblies with apostles in them, it seems to me that elders have independent power to act for God within the compass of their assembly. Apostles, bear in mind, were not gifts to local churches, but gifts to the church at large. Isn't that interesting? That in the Ephesian epistle, you find a diversity of gifts, evangelists, pastors, and so on. But then you come to some gifts that are not so much the quality, the ability, the talent they have, as the men themselves. He gave apostles. Now, I'm not aware that there's a gift of apostling. Evangelists can evangelize. Shepherds can shepherd. Teachers teach. Apostles, to my knowledge, don't apostle. You see, because the word apostle really has the idea of one, it's not so much the gifts he possesses as the role he occupies. It's an office that he occupies. Now, we're not told really what gifts the apostles had. It may be they had a diversity of gifts, but the main point about an apostle was that he was a leader amongst the early saints, and he had a ministry to the whole church rather than to a local assembly. So every assembly, I know that we live in days of weakness and so on, but every assembly ought to have overseers. You do get some assemblies, and I don't know quite why they think it, and they think there's something spiritual in not having a clearly identified oversight. I cannot understand that. You do sometimes get that idea that an overseer is somebody who just does the work. Now, there is a measure of truth in that. There is a measure, because overseers should, of course, do the work. But what you will find is, if you leave up to that, it's an entirely subjective test of who an overseer is. You follow my reasoning? So you'll get one group of people that say, well, I think he does the work. Another group of people say, well, I think he does the work. And you'll not have any unanimity on who they are, for there'll be differences of opinion. You remember Paul called for the elders. Is it in Acts 20? When he was at Ephesus, he called for the oversight. Could you come to me? So there were known, an identifiable body of people. Now, I think it's a recipe for disaster in a local assembly, if you forgive me for saying so, to leave the identity of the overseers up to personal opinion. Because then you just open the door for dispute as to who is or who is not an overseer. I remember somebody just not so long ago telling me that there was an assembly not so very far from here that thought the way to do things was just to leave open for men to do the work. And they had a problem with the meeting on one occasion, and they announced after the breaking of bread that there would be a meeting of the overseers on the Monday night. And they got a big shock as to who turned up. Because there was one man in particular turned up that nobody in the assembly except himself thought was an overseer. But he thought he was an overseer. Now that is, if I would respectfully suggest to you, not a very clever way to go about testimony. You should know who the overseers are. Now, I know, I remember David Westford saying to me, I suppose there's some truth in it, that a young man came to the assembly in Leicester. He was a university student, and he asked David West on the first floor there, tell me, who are the overseers in this assembly? And David said to him, well, you come back and tell me. I'll give you a fortnight or 3 weeks, and you tell me. Now, there is some wisdom in that, because I suppose it ought to be possible for us to see who the leaders are. But I think we'll be very cautious before we go down that line too far. Because I think that it ought to be a matter of record who the overseers are. By the way, when an overseer is recognised, make that a matter of public announcement. Tell the church. Don't leave it in limbo, don't leave it in doubt, don't leave it to open to interpretation, don't leave it to doubt or dispute. I do believe very firmly that who the overseers are ought to be a matter of record, and they ought to be those that enjoy the support of the assembly. Now, just say one last word, a practical word in that connection. You will never get unanimity on that issue, but in every assembly there are the cardinal. Now, I have no idea the quick bones, I can speak with absolute liberty. I have no idea whether that is or is not a proper assessment of your standing, but you do get it is a fact that most assemblies, in greater or lesser measure, are bedeviled by carnal Christians. And they're very often antagonistic to those that do the work of overseers. Now that, I'm sorry, that's just fact. It's the way it is. Just as there are problems in Acts 15, we have these problems today. Now it is necessary to appreciate that those that come on to oversight to do the work of overseers, they ought to enjoy the confidence and respect of the spiritual element in the meeting. Well, I know that's a very difficult principle to state and more difficult to put into practice, but don't allow people who are of a carnal mind, who don't assist the assembly, perhaps hardly take part in worship, are known to be critics and cynics, and we have them everywhere. Don't allow them to derail a young man, for example, or a man of maturity who's doing the work. Everybody of good judgment and common sense can see they're doing the work, and yet there is somebody in the meeting of a carnal son of mine who's got their knife into that young man, or perhaps that older man. Do not allow the carnal to frustrate the work of God in the assembly. Don't allow it to happen. You know, it is true that the assemblies are not a democracy, and we do believe that we don't operate by majority vote and so on, but don't allow a carnal minority to dictate to the spiritual majority. Don't allow it to happen. The spiritually minded amongst the saints ought to have the wisdom to see that it is for them to encourage those that have got a mind to help the people of God. Now this was a major issue, a major doctrinal issue. Now, we've noticed some of the distinctions in those early days of testimony and the apostles that they could go to. And notice also some of the things that still continue to this day. The assembly at Antioch, from whence Paul came, had a difficulty. There were those amongst them, we learn, who disputed the grounds of salvation. Now they weren't. This is not a straightforward issue. From the perspective of 2011, looking back, it seems straightforward. It was not a straightforward issue back then. They did not have, Galatians had never been written, the Roman epistle had never been written. They didn't have a Bible as you and I have to turn to. Christianity was cradled in Judaism. That was its birth. That was the source from whence it came. And in the early days, it was largely Jews that populated the church. You know that, don't you? So these were not straightforward issues. And still to this very day, to tease out what is of grace and what is of law, what is an abiding principle of the law that continues on into grace, what is of ceremonial character and remains behind in the Mosaic system of the Old Covenant, is an extremely difficult thing to do. Books have been written at length, and I suppose I myself, like many of the brethren here, have at times struggled to discern what is left behind in the Old Covenant and what is an enduring character and carries over into the new. Now, it's not straightforward. And if it's not straightforward to us, this was a big problem for them back then. So was circumcision necessary or not? Now, what they did was they decided that they should go to the church in Jerusalem. Now, I think the reason they went there was that they were looking for help. They were looking for help from the apostles, for they know that the apostles had a unique station, a unique position of privilege. They had accompanied with the Lord, and to the apostles that they went to obtain guidance. I've often wondered what would have happened, I know this is pure speculation, if the apostles had gone the other way. Now, I venture to suggest that Paul and Barnabas and the elders in Antioch would have been entitled to go back to Antioch and say they're wrong. Because you see, I don't believe that the church in Jerusalem exercised authority over Antioch. I hope you see the distinction. So I believe they were perfectly entitled to go to Jerusalem, to the church, to the apostles, to the elders, and to speak about these things. And bear in mind, they were as much informing the church in Jerusalem as to what they had seen through their own ministry. For in the three great strands of testimony, remember Peter, gives his account from verse 7 down to verse number 11. How that, you remember, he saw the great sheet coming down from heaven, and he realised that God was saying that there was no distinction any longer between the clean and the unclean. And Peter was told that it was not just in Judea and Jerusalem that the gospel was to spread, but the Gentiles were to be brought in. And Peter gives his voice on behalf of the apostles. But notice the next thing that happens is in verse number 12. Now notice Paul and Barnabas don't give a doctrinal exposition. They've left that to Peter to explain what God has revealed to him. All they do is they give their testimony to what they have seen done. They declare what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them. And it says, full stop, they have their peace. So they didn't try to do what Peter did and give a doctrinal expose of what God had by revelation revealed to them. They just said, well, this is what we have seen. This is what we can add. We have seen Gentiles come to God through faith, and you know what? None of them were circumcised. And by the way, there's an assembly up there in Antioch, and it's in great spirits, and it's going forward, and you know, not one of them are circumcised. And God is blessing them. And then you move to James, and he has the lengthiest disquisition, going from verse 13 down to verse 21. And he doesn't rely on a revelation that God has given him. He doesn't rely on experience upon which Peter can draw. What he does is he goes back to the Old Testament, and in particular to the book of Amos and chapter 9. Now, if you go back to Amos chapter 9 in your Hebrew, in your, the English translation of your Hebrew Bible, you will not find the quotation there between verses 16 and 17 reproduced exactly. Reason simple, he's quoting from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Bible, which differs ever so slightly from the Hebrew version, which we have translated in our Old Testament. Now, the big point that James is making, just if we can notice this, notice what he says in verse 13, James answered, saying, men and brethren, and he talks about how God had visited the Gentiles according to Simon Peter. Now, what he says in verse 3, and to this agree the words of the prophets. Now, he went to Amos 9. Could have gone a lot of places, but he went to Amos 9. Now, why did he go there? Now, notice what he says first of all. Let's just deal with this little section. After this, I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down. Now, David's royal lineage, as you know, at that time was in disrepair. The royal line had been destroyed. The nation of Israel were a pale shadow of what they had been. The lineage of David had fallen into desuetude through the combination first of the exiles, first to Assyria, then to Babylon. And then you've got what's called the diaspora, where the Jews just scattered throughout the world, and all you had left was a kind of a pale shadow of what had once been left in Judah. So the royal throne of David has been broken down, the tabernacle of the tent, the royal house, is fallen down. But he says he's going to build it again. Now you can look at this two ways. I personally believe that he is saying he has rebuilt it. He's not talking about the future and the regathering of Israel. I think he means it's been rebuilt in Christ. Great David's greater son has come, and a king has been raised up, and the throne has been restored, and God has brought back the blessings into the house of Judah. I will set it up. Now that makes chronological sense. So notice what he says in verse 17, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, or the remnant of the men of Israel might seek after the Lord. Now there's a difference. If you look back into Amos 9 between the Septuagint and the Hebrew Bible, let's not stop in that. But notice what it says, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord. Now that is the critical phrase in Amos 9. I am certain that is why he quoted that section. For notice what he says in verse 14. Simeon hath declared how God did the first visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. That's the point he's wanting to try and prove. So he comes to Amos 9 and says, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called. Now, do you know what the meaning of that phrase is? You know, we talk about the place of the name all the time. And the people who have the name of the Lord. Well, what's that all about? Is that just another brethren shibboleth? Or what does it mean? Well, I placed my name on my son when he was born. He became Michael Summers. He bore my name. And he came into my family. So if you have a people that bear the name of God, the name of Jehovah, what is being said is he is owning them as his own. And we're brought into Jehovah's family. So when we are told he took out of the Gentiles a people for his name, what he's saying is that there were people and they were going to be identified as part of the covenant family of God, the God of Israel. So then, in Acts 59, the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called. Now the point is this, these are not proselytes. These are Gentiles, upon whom God places his name. You know, there were Gentiles who came into the covenant community of Israel. We read about them. You know, it's astonishing, actually, the real ragtag army mixed and matched of the Israel was. Astonishing characters. Like Uriah the Hittite, we don't bat an eyelid. He was a Hittite. Leading, if you please, David's armies. And you find right the way through Israel's history that Bathsheba, by the way, might well have been a Hittite herself. In the lineage 5, that if that is so, excluding Mary, there are four Gentile women in the Lord's lineage. Rahab, and you've got Ruth the Moabitess, and you've got Bathsheba, probably. Sheba, as you know, time way up in the north of the country there, probably of Gentile extraction. So anyway, I'm running out of time. So the point that he's making is that these are Gentiles, not proselytes brought into the nation of Israel, but in their own right Gentiles, and God is putting his name in them and identifying with them. Now, of course, it is true that the church was a mystery, hidden from before the foundation of the world, and Amos had no idea about the church. He wasn't prophesying about the church. But what James is doing, the half-brother of the Lord, is he is pointing out that there's precedent in the Old Testament for Gentiles being brought into blessing and God putting his name upon them and never forming part of the covenant community of Israel. That's the point. So it's an application, I suppose, rather than a strict interpretation of Amos 9. Now, this is transitional time, of course, in the Acts of the Apostles, and four qualifications are laid on the approval that he gives to the reception of the Gentiles into fellowship without any need for circumcision. Verse 20, he said, write to them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. Now, idols were, of course, made of stone and wood, and you couldn't, if you touched them, you wouldn't be physically contaminated by them. You wouldn't be polluted in the sense that you can be polluted by radiation or slurry or any of those things. But there's a kind of moral pollution attached to idols. And that's what he's saying, is that Gentile temples were cesspools of immorality. The priestesses oftentimes were prostitutes. And Corinth and all these great cities that had temples in them were marked by licentiousness of the most extreme character. So when he says that there's a pollution or an uncleanness attaching to idolatry, well, he's speaking both of the spiritual and the moral together. And he's saying now, okay, you can come in on the ground of faith, you'll be accepted as part of the body of Christ, you can fellowship with us, but stay clear of idolatry. From fornication, I think that's supposed to be read as it means, from sexual connection with people who are not your wife. Now, I know that in other passages of Scripture, fornication is distinguished from adultery. two are placed side by side in the same passage, and I am absolutely clear that when that happens, a distinction is being drawn between the two. But here, when there is no such distinction between adultery and fornication, I think what the Apostle, or Luke rather, is saying is that fornication is the immorality that oftentimes accompanies idolatry. Things strangled. Now, what that means is that animals very oftentimes were not ritually slaughtered and the blood drained off. They were strangled and the blood remained within their venous system. Now, that was a big hang-up, a religious impurity issue for the Jew, because anything that had the blood still in it was ritually impure and unclean. Now, I think this went. I think it was a big hang-up for the Jews, and I think in time this problem went. You notice Paul was still circumcising Timothy. The cleavage between law and grace was a long, slow and painful process. And by the by, Paul didn't always make the clean break either. Astonishing that Paul had a Nazarite vow in Acts 24, is it? When he shaved his head. And he was at charges with four men at the time when he was caught in the Temple of Jerusalem. Can you imagine a man with a Nazarite vow coming into the meeting today? Oh dear. Problem. You could be very humorous about it, but I know in your mind's eye there are visions of various men who keep their hair short coming into the morning meeting with hair down their back and the trouble that would create. But it happened back then. It happened twice, actually. Paul took a vow not to shave his head. But let's just not go there. Now, that was part of that difficult transitional period between the law and grace. And last of all, from blood, and again I think the two are connected, blood of course was ritually impure for the Jew. I personally think that you can eat your black pudding supper. There you go, that's what I believe. But I believe personally that was an issue of a legal ceremonial problem under the law that has gone under grace. Every creature of God is good. Andrew Conway once told me a black pudding supper is not a creature. I suppose he's right about that. But I do think that blood is, this is part of that transitional period between law and grace, and I think it's gone away with a lot of the other ritual of the law. It's not a moral matter, that's the point. It's purely ritual, purely ceremonial. The moral issues continue. The law forbade you to lie, grace forbid you to lie. The law forbade you to commit adultery, grace forbid you to commit adultery. But a lot of the ceremonial trappings have changed. Now, I just want to get 2 minutes to finish this off. I want to speak briefly about the other big dispute that was dealt with that day. We'll just skip over the letter, and we'll skip over the fact that this was all brought back to church at Antioch, and there it is. I think, without surrendering the autonomy of the elders in Antioch, without surrendering the right to determine as they saw fit, I think they did a wise thing. I think they certainly should speak to one another. By the way, I don't think that there's a big problem in your area over some doctrinal issue. There's nothing to be gained at all by just sort of hermetically sealing the assembly and making your own decision, and if other people complain, sort of thumbing the nose at them. Pointless. There's nothing to be lost in trying to work out whether if you take a step, you're going to lose the fellowship of the assemblies in your area. I think wisdom dictates that you inform yourself as to what the consequences of a step will be. It's just common sense, it's wisdom. They informed themselves as to what the attitude of the apostles were. Now, I am not saying that there is any surrender of autonomy, because if the apostles had gone the other way, I insist that Paul and Barnabas could have gone home and said to Antioch, they've got it wrong, we carry on. But they were trying to get the fellowship of the mind of the people at large and get them to move on as one man. I think before you take a step as an assembly that will lead to cleavage of fellowship with your brethren, pause again before you do anything. Let me tell you that doing something that puts you out of fellowship with your brethren is seldom a useful or sensible thing to do. And I can tell you from experience. If you want to know what my experience is, speak to me afterwards. For a young boy, I have played out in front of me in assemblies that I have been in fellowship the folly of going it alone. You've got to be absolutely certain of what you're doing is right before you do a thing like that. I think you should take into account the mind of your brethren. Sometimes an issue of principle arises, of course, and you've just got to go on. It's not that I'm saying that you're dictated to by your brethren, but I think there is wisdom in counting the cost. Now, just a word before I sit down about the last big dispute. Touching it briefly last week, so I don't need to say too much about it. Garrett demonstrates that, you know, these apostles, these giants of the faith, were flesh and blood like you and I. This is the last we hear of Peter, by the way. Peter fades off the scene after Acts 15. Last we hear more or less of Barnabas. He fades off the scene. Who was right? Was Paul right to say, well, no, he's failed us once. I don't think he should come again. Or is there a case to be mounted that Barnabas was right? You remember there was once a day when Paul wasn't accepted. And it took Barnabas to get him in. You remember that? I don't know, did you deal with that? Possibly you did. Barnabas came to Barnabas and said, look, I know what you think of him. And I know the damage he's caused, but look, I can stand by. And Barnabas was the man that really established Paul in the work. A large heart of the son of consolation. He wasn't occupied with Paul's past. He was interested in the present. Too many of us are absolutely fixated on the past. I have no idea that the people who made the mistakes in the past may not be the people today that are then. But news for you, people change. Don't get that on the whole. You know, we just don't sort of get that. Very complicated. People change. You know what? God changed. And we never seem to allow that possibility in our thinking. Now, it may be Barnabas was right in saying, give the boy a second chance. You know what? I don't know which was right. But what I do know, and this is just maybe a little pointer, is that when, it's interesting that Luke says when Barnabas sailed for Cyprus, it doesn't say a word about the commendation of the assembly. But when Paul went forth with Silas, they were recommended by the saints. So it may be that the assembly, who are usually the best judge of things, you know what? You know who are the worst judge of things? Other assemblies. You know, you get kicked up hill and down dale for decisions you took. And the simplest sister, an old granny sitting at the back, knows more about the problem because she's seen it than the wiseacres from all the assemblies round about. That's why them that are within, says he in Corinth, them that are without, God judges. Them that are within, you judge. Assemblies make decisions for themselves, and they are the ones that know best. And many, the assembly at Antioch, you guess. Pray, you want to pray?
Yes.